Well, please turn with me to our sermon text as we continue our series in 1 Timothy. Today we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And that passage is found on page 991 in the Pew Bible. 991 in the Pew Bible. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. Listen to the word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. It's not uncommon to hear people say that Christianity is narrow-minded and intolerant. Maybe you've heard somebody say something like that. I was recently speaking with someone who complained that at least churches like ours have an attitude like that, that churches like ours are, in her words, anti-everyone who is not like them. Now, there certainly can be times when we Christians do or say things that give people an unnecessarily bad impression about Christianity. And that's certainly regrettable because the fundamental message of Christianity is one of what kind of news? Good news, right? Good news. That's what the word gospel means. It's good news. Now, having said that, though, it does seem that it's more often the case that people in our culture take offense at Christianity not because of the way in which its message is presented, but because they find the message itself to be offensive. And I think that's usually what's going on in those kinds of situations. Well, one way that we can respond when people charge Christianity with being narrow or intolerant is we can point out, well, you know, there is one important sense in which Christianity is extremely inclusive. Its offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is extended to everyone. It's extended to people of every nation, every race, every tribe, every tongue, every socioeconomic position. Now, we can also point out that there has to be some kind of exclusivity for inclusivity to be meaningful. I mean, think about it. You know, you can't really include people in something unless there are some parameters that define what it is they're being included in. Right? You know, maybe when you were a kid, you know, you had kids in your neighborhood that said, you want to join our club? Well, what's your club about? Well, it's just a club. Well, you know, well, so what am I being included in? You know, there needs to be something that you have as common ground. Well, this text from 1 Timothy helps us to understand the nature of Christianity's inclusivity and the nature of its exclusivity. So the passage begins with Paul exhorting Timothy and the church in Ephesus to offer prayers for all people. Now we should note a couple of things about this in connection with the preceding context. First of all, notice the term then in verse 1. This term, which would probably in this context better be translated as therefore, just to make it a little more strong, indicating that there's an inference. This is telling us that Paul is drawing an inference that's based upon the things that he has just said. That's what the therefore indicates. Now, as we saw in last week's sermon, chapter 1 ended with Paul referring to two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were excommunicated. They were cast out of the church because they were spreading speculative teachings that were based on Old Testament genealogies. So the exhortation in our text to pray for all people connects with that because it seems to indicate that those false teachers in Ephesus were being too exclusive. They were telling people that they should focus their attention on Jewish myths rather than seek the salvation of Gentiles. And Paul responds to that teaching by emphasizing the importance of praying for all sorts of people. Now, the other thing to note about verse 1 in light of the preceding context has to do with the phrase, first of all. So after beginning the letter in the way that he did in the first chapter, which was really focused upon the importance of guarding against false teaching, so after dealing with that, Paul now zeroes in on prayer as a matter of first priority. And this just calls our attention to the vital importance of prayer in the Christian life. Reminds us of the importance of being a prayerful people and not neglecting prayer. And really, this is something that's emphasized throughout the Bible. Early on in Scripture, the people of God are referred to as those who call upon the name of the Lord. Now, to be a believer, to be one of God's people, is to call upon Him. And then we have, of course, the whole book of Psalms for us, 150 prayers there and songs in the Old Testament. And then also there's the fact that throughout Paul's letters, he typically begins them by telling the recipients about how he's praying for them, often focusing upon how he gives thanks to God for them. Well, Paul's teaching about prayer here in 1 Timothy 2 also reminds us that God not only wants us to bring our personal needs and concerns to Him in prayer, though He certainly does want us to do that, but that shouldn't be the extent of our prayer life. No, we should also be praying for the people of the world. And we should be praying for the advance of the gospel in the world. It should be an important part of our prayer life. And that becomes clear just by looking at the Lord's Prayer. Those are the first petitions in the Lord's Prayer, having to do with the expansion of God's kingdom. Now, in this passage, Paul especially stresses the importance of praying for the civil authorities. He says that we are to pray for kings and for those who are in high positions. Now, this is especially noteworthy when you remember who was king at this particular point in history. Who was the emperor? It was Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome. And Nero was a wicked and immoral and unstable man, as well as a notorious persecutor of Christians. And yet Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus to pray for the king, to pray for Nero. And notice also what he says about the content of our prayers for those in positions of authority, or at least the reason why we should pray for them. We should pray for them so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. God works through civil governments to maintain order in the world for the sake of His people, for the sake of the church. That's an inference that we can draw from what Paul is saying here. We pray for those in positions of authority so that we can live a godly life, a peaceful and quiet life that brings honor and glory to God. Now, certainly, the Lord can and does build His church under all sorts of social conditions. But stable leadership in the civil sphere often does have a beneficial effect on the establishment of the church and on the advance of the gospel. And so it is a good thing for us to pray for stability and to pray for order in the civil realm. And really, we see one example of this by just looking at ancient Rome, the culture in which Paul lived. Even though Rome was a great persecutor of the early Christians, Rome was convinced of its exceptionalism. You know, America didn't invent that idea. We think we're exceptional. Well, Rome thought they were exceptional. And they had the same thoughts about their exceptionalism. They thought, well, we have a responsibility to share it with the rest of the world, by conquering the rest of the world, of course, you know. But they thought they had that duty to share their enlightened civilization with everybody else. And then, as a result, they established the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which brought an end to a long period of warfare in the Mediterranean region. Travel and commerce were made much easier as they improved the roads, as they cracked down on piracy. And then just the widespread use of the Greek and Latin languages made communication a lot easier. Now, Rome had no intention of creating conditions that were favorable for the spread of the Christian religion. But that's exactly what happened. God sovereignly worked through Rome to pave the way for the spread of the gospel. And the Lord continues to do the same thing today through civil governments. Now, of course, the New Testament doesn't give us any grounds to expect the civil authorities to promote the cause of the kingdom of God. What we should expect of the state is that it will uphold justice and good order. And we should pray to that end. That's really what Paul is talking about here. Our situation as believers in this present evil age really is analogous to the situation of the Israelites when they were living in exile in Babylon. And you think about, what did God command his people to do when they were living in Babylon? Were they to expect the king of Babylon to promote Judaism? To advance the cause of the kingdom of God through the arm of the state? No, they weren't to do that. And the reason why we can say that our situation is comparable to their situation is the New Testament uses terminology like exiles and sojourners to describe the church. We are exiles living among the nations of the world. We are sojourners, just like the Israelites were when they were in captivity in Babylon. And because of that, the words that the Lord spoke to the exiled people of Israel through Jeremiah back in the 6th century still apply to us today. We're in the same situation. We're living in exile too. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. It's in a kingdom not of this world. And so these words apply to us. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Really, that's the same thing that Paul is saying here in this passage when he says that we should pray for those in high positions that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Well, our text continues with Paul telling Timothy that God is pleased with the prayers that his people offer for civil rulers for this reason. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is a verse that could easily be misunderstood, and it has been misunderstood by many people, especially the phrase that God desires all people to be saved. It's very important for us to remember that we cannot interpret this verse, or any verse, in a manner that is in conflict with what is said elsewhere in Scripture. Paul cannot be saying that God wills the salvation of all people in the sense of decreeing the salvation of all people. Paul cannot mean that. If that were the case, then everyone would go to heaven. Everyone would be saved because no one can resist God's will. God says in Isaiah 46, for example, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. We know that God has not purposed the salvation of all people. We know that because the Bible explicitly tells us that he has willed to save some, and he has willed to leave the rest in their sin. So that leaves us with a question. Well, what does Paul mean in this passage? What does he mean when he says that God desires all people to be saved? Does God desire something that he actually can't make happen? Well, of course not. Once again, it's helpful for us to look at the surrounding context to gain insight into what Paul is getting at. Now, as we noted earlier, chapter 1 focused in large part on how the Ephesian church was being troubled by false teachers. And these false teachers were misusing the law by promoting speculative teachings based on Old Testament genealogies. We don't know all the ins and outs, all the details of what they were saying, but that much is clear. They were misusing the law, and they were promoting speculative teachings based on Old Testament genealogies. Well, here in our text, Paul twice uses the phrase, all people, which in the Greek is literally all men. And it would actually be better to translate it that way, and you'll see why in just a moment. But, and also, on top of that, he calls attention to the fact that he, Paul, was appointed as a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see that in verse 7. And when we put those things together, I think it becomes clear that what Paul is doing here, when he says that God desires all people to be saved, is he's responding to false teaching that was downplaying the importance of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. I think that's what he's getting at here. These false teachers were downplaying that. And so this tells us that the phrase all people here does not refer to every single individual in the world. That's not how the phrase is being used here. Paul is referring to every type of person in the world. God desires people of all races, all nations, all tongues to be saved. That's the point that Paul is getting at here. And this is consistent with how the term all is used elsewhere in Paul's writings. See one example in Romans 11:32, where Paul is discussing the outworking of God's redemptive purposes among the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says this, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, what does that mean? God has consigned all Jews and Gentiles to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all Jews and Gentiles. Well, it cannot mean that all people will eventually be saved. Because just two chapters earlier in Romans, Paul said that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So in Romans 11:28, Paul is saying that at different eras in history, both Gentiles and Jews were cut off from the covenant people. In the Old Testament period, all of the Gentiles were consigned to disobedience, with the exception of a few, you know, people like Rahab and Ruth, those few who were engrafted into Israel during that era. And then in the church age, all Israel is consigned to disobedience, with the exception of the small but steady flow of individual Jews who are being saved throughout the church age. But by working things out in this way, God is bringing about the salvation of all of those whom he has appointed to eternal life among both the Jews and the Gentiles. So, in our passage in 1 Timothy, Paul is using the term all in the same basic sense. The false teachers in Ephesus were probably saying that the gospel is not for everyone. that it's only for those who follow their speculative teachings, teachings that were bound up with matters of Jewish ethnicity and Jewish ceremonies and Jewish lineages and those kinds of things. No, Paul is saying, the gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone. Now, this relates to a doctrine that is sometimes referred to as the free and well-meant offer of the gospel. The free and well-meant offer of the gospel. And it's an important doctrine that we do need to affirm. It is certainly true, and this is something that we emphasize as Reformed Christians, it is true that Scripture tells us that the only people who will come to Jesus in faith are those whom God has appointed to eternal life. Those whom God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is very clear in Scripture. At the same time, though, Scripture also tells us that the offer of salvation through faith in Christ is to be extended to everyone. That is the free and well-meant offer of the gospel. It's to be extended to everyone because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know until they give some evidence of that by responding in faith, showing that the Spirit is at work in their hearts, granting them faith, calling them effectually to Christ. Now, we do need to be careful about how we phrase this offer of salvation. And sometimes Christians haven't been careful enough about this. Sometimes Christians have gone too far when they're communicating the gospel. One example of this is the first of the so-called four spiritual laws. Maybe you're familiar with those. You know, Campus Crusade for Christ had this very popular evangelistic tract called the Four Spiritual Laws, and it's been useful in bringing about the conversion of many, many people. And certainly we can say the intentions of those who use that tract are good, absolutely. They just want to see people get saved. That's wonderful. But the problem is we don't have biblical grounds for saying what is said in the first of those so-called four spiritual laws. What is it? It's this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We don't know that that is the case. If you're a Christian, you can say that, you know. It may not be wonderful from your point of view necessarily, but it is in God's plan. But we can't say that to absolutely everyone in the world. We don't know that. What we can say, though, is this. We can say this with confidence. We can say Jesus Christ invites everyone and anyone who is burdened by the guilt of their sin to come to Him and find rest and be set free from that burden. And we can also say that Jesus promises that He will never, ever turn away anyone who comes to Him in faith. We can say those things because the Bible says those things. Well, one last thing to note about verse 4 has to do with what it tells us about the means by which people are saved. You notice that Paul says that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul describes salvation as a matter of coming to the knowledge of the truth. This is important because it's in conflict with a teaching that has become quite popular over the past century or so, maybe a little less than the past century. But it's a teaching that says that while Christ is indeed the only Savior, it is not necessary to have explicit faith in Him to be saved. It is explicit faith in Christ is not necessary for salvation. That's what this teaching says. Some Protestants hold to this teaching, and believe it or not, it is the official dogma in contemporary Roman Catholicism. Since the Second Vatican Council in the 1960s, Rome's official position has been that salvation is available to anyone who earnestly strives to live according to whatever light they have been given. whatever truth they have been given. Listen to how this teaching was once explained by Avery Dulles, who was the late cardinal of New York. He said this: "Who then can be saved? Catholics can be saved if they believe the word of God as taught by the church and if they obey the commandments. Other Christians can be saved if they submit their lives to Christ and join the community where they think he wills to be found. Jews can be saved if they look forward in hope to the Messiah and try to ascertain whether God's promise has been fulfilled. Adherents of other religions can be saved if, with the help of grace, they sincerely seek God and strive to do his will. Even atheists can be saved if they worship God under some other name and place their lives at the service of truth and justice. God's saving grace, channeled through Christ the mediator, the one mediator, leaves no one unassisted." And really, that's just a summary of what's taught in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It teaches the exact same doctrine. And the problem with that teaching is that it is in direct conflict with the clear teaching of Scripture. It certainly is in conflict with what Paul says here. It's also in conflict with a passage like Romans 10, 13 through 14. Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Rome's embrace of this idea of what's sometimes called inclusive salvation without explicit faith in Christ is a concession to modernism. And it contradicts Rome's own earlier teachings. So we turn now to the last part of our passage where Paul declares that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And the reason why we need a mediator is because our sin has resulted in our being estranged from God and falling under his just wrath. We need someone to go in between, to mediate. We need a righteous advocate with the Father. And this is why we can't agree with those who say that all of the different religions of the world are paths that lead to God. As if, you know, that we're ascending a mountain and there are many, many different ways that you can get up to the top. Well, the problem is none of the other religions in the world provide the solution to the human dilemma caused by sin. Only the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and by his sacrificial death, his substitutionary atonement on the cross, only Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God and secured salvation for all whom the Father has given to him. And Jesus alone can serve as our mediator because he alone is both fully God and fully man. We need that kind of a mediator. We need a divine mediator because only God could accomplish what had to be accomplished in order to secure our salvation. And we need a human mediator because only a man, a real man, flesh and blood like us, only a man could stand in our place as our substitute. Only a man could put himself under the law as we are under the law and fulfill it, and then bear its curse in our place. Now, the reason why Paul emphasizes in this passage the humanity of Jesus, he says the man Jesus, is because of his repeated use of the term man in these verses. And I alluded to this earlier. This is less evident in the ESV, because in the ESV it translates the term man in verses 1 and 4 as people. And it certainly conveys that concept. Paul isn't just talking about those who are male. He is talking about all people. But the word in the Greek is the word man. And you do have a footnote, at least in the ESV, that alerts you to that. So that's helpful. So the point that Paul is stressing here is that because Jesus truly became one with us in our humanity, he is qualified to be man's mediator with God. Well, Paul further defines the nature of Christ's mediatorial work in verse 6, where he says that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. So this idea of paying a ransom in order to set someone free, we tend to think of that, the idea of somebody who's been kidnapped, and the kidnappers are demanding a ransom before the person can be set free. So that's the idea here, is that a price had to be paid so that we could be set free from that condition of being under the curse of the law and being subject to God's judgment. Now, it says he was a ransom. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And once again, the term all needs to be understood in the light of the immediate context and in light of the teaching of the rest of Scripture here, because we could easily go off the rails here. We cannot say what a lot of people might think that this text says self-evidently on the surface. We cannot say that Jesus died as a ransom for every single person in the world. We can't say that. Why can't we say that? Well, let's just think through this for a moment. If the ransom price has been paid to set every single person free from judgment, if the demands of God's justice have been met, well, then God would be unjust if he sent anyone to hell, wouldn't he? Because he wouldn't have anything against them. The price has been paid. But the Scriptures, of course, make it clear that some people will be sent to hell. So in light of this, the term all in verse 6 needs to be interpreted as we've been interpreting the other uses of the term all in this passage. It refers to all kinds of people from all over the world. Jesus offered himself up on the cross in order to save all of the elect who are drawn from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. And because the ransom has been paid in full, that means that even the sin of unbelief has been paid for by Jesus. And that means that eventually every single one of those for whom Jesus died will come to faith in him. In God's time, they will be set free from condemnation, and they will be brought into the full enjoying of God for all eternity. Well, the things that we've been talking about in this passage, or at least some of these things, have to do with a controversy that took place in the 17th century Dutch church in the Netherlands. You may be familiar with the name Jacob Arminius, and he was the key figure, at least in starting that controversy. He died before it really came to a head. But this is called the Arminian controversy. And in that controversy, Arminius's followers, who were later known by the name the Remonstrants, because they submitted a remonstrance, or a complaint, in which they were taking issue with the Reformed teaching concerning the doctrine of election and the extent of the atonement. You know, who did Jesus die for? Did he die for every single person? Or did he just die for the elect? They said, no, he died for everybody. Well, in responding to the remonstrants, the Synod of Dort was very careful to explain that while the Bible clearly teaches that Christ's atoning death was only for the elect, it was only for the elect because he really died for us. He really secured our salvation. He didn't make salvation possible. No, he secured our redemption. But while the Bible does clearly teach that, the Synod of Dort said, the gospel message is to be preached to all people without distinction. And the Synod said this in the canons of Dort. It said, the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. This promise, along with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and proclaimed generally and indiscriminately. Some translations actually say promiscuously. It ought to be proclaimed promiscuously, indiscriminately, to everyone in the world, to all peoples and humans to whom God, according to his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Sin does provoke God's just and holy wrath. And he will surely condemn every single soul who stands before him apart from Jesus Christ on the last day. At the same time, we have to remember that our God is not a God who takes pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. No, as David says in Psalm 68, our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. Praise God for that. Amen.